I wonder how often we just sit still and are happy to be alone with ourselves. Not on our phones, not being entertained, not being stimulated in any way. I wonder how many times we just sit with ourselves, not watching anything, not doing anything, but just reflecting. Jesus once said that that was the key to prayer. To go away and lock yourself in a room without any stimulation from outside and be alone with yourself and God. He said that was what prayer looked like. But I've discovered very few people to whom this healthy practice is easy or familiar. Very few people, this is something that you'll find them doing on a regular and a substantial basis. I wonder if it plays a part of your lives, being alone with your thoughts and with God, with nothing else going on. At school or college, if we've done any sort of maths at all, we may have encountered a very famous French mathematician, and his name's Blaise Pascal. He did some extraordinary work on statistical probability, on geometry, you know, like sort of triangles and that sort of thing, number progression and fluid dynamics. His expertise just was everywhere. Pascal was not just a numbers guy, though. He was very perceptive about religion and the human soul. And he wrote a lot of different things. He was profligate in that. Amongst the many other things, he produced a work that is now known as Penzias, or Thoughts. And it was some ideas that he basically sketched out, and they're not sort of joined together in an essay. They're a bit like proverbs in some ways. And they're different thinking of about Christianity and the arguments for it and the rationale behind following Jesus. And there's this famous historian, and he looks at all of human literature, and he says Pascal's Book of Thoughts is the most eloquent book in French you can find. Now, there is a professor of philosophy named Peter Kraft, and he did some sort of work on Pascal's thoughts, and basically he takes this 17th century mathematician and he perhaps sort of boils him down to the 20th, the 21st century mindset. And he says this: your great-grandmother scrubbed clothes on a scrubbing board and she cooked on a cold stove. You push buttons on a washing machine and microwave ovens full of prepared food. Yet your great-grandmother had more time to talk to her daughter than you do. Why is that? If the Penzias, or thoughts, that Pascal wrote don't show you yourself, you probably don't need to read any further. You're either very wise or very foolish. The masses in the middle, typically harried and hassled people like me and you, will read on. Since you are probably impatient, like most people today, I will tell you Pascal's answer. Why do we have less time? We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very thing that we complain about. If we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts. And we would see the great gaping hole in our hearts, and we would be terrified. because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. So we run around like conscientious little bugs, scared rabbits, dancing attendants on our machines, our slaves and making them our masters. We think we want peace and silence and freedom and leisure, but deep down, we know this would be unendurable, like a dark and empty room without distractions, where we would be forced to confront ourselves, the one person next to God whom we fear the most, yet need the most, the only person next to God whom we are constantly trying to escape, yet the only person next to God who we can never escape to all eternity. If you are typically modern, your life is like a rich mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. So you paper over the hole with a very busy wallpaper pattern, trying to distract yourself. You find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death. How in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? Easy. Cover it with a million mice. Multiply the diversions that you have. I don't know about you, but I recognize that. I recognize that tendency to be busy, to try and do things. And I see it in other people. We call Fidget Church, because we like distractions. Some people can't even listen to a sermon without having to do something. Some of us can't even go to a meeting without making sure our hands are occupied or that there's not two things going on at the same time. Sometimes Sam and I will watch TV and go on the phones at the same time. It is bonkers, and yet we do it. Whether you own up to this inner battle or not, I want us to now consider the third fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at love, and we've looked at possibly my favourite joy. The third one we're going to look at is peace. If Pascal is right, peace is the key ingredient for us to be alone with ourselves, in not needing to do anything, in being content with God's company. So this morning we're going to define peace as the Spirit brings, and how we can recognize it, and how we can enjoy it. And as always, we're going to look at the subject of peace through the life of Jesus. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7. I read earlier from Luke chapter 7 to give you a little bit of context to what happens later. But we're going to look at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she began to wipe them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Everyone say sinner. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. It's a fantastic little parable. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. I wonder if you've ever been in that position. Neither of them could pay him back. So outrageously, and I've never seen it happen. The moneylender forgave the debts of both. Now, which of those two borrowers loved the moneylender more? And Simon listened to this parable and he said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I have entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And in verse 37, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among them, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in. And what's the last word?
Peace.
Peace. So in this episode, we have Jesus, and he is in the town of Nain. And we read an earlier episode from the town of Nain, because he had come into the town and he had encountered a funeral procession. And the funeral procession was really bleak. I don't know if you've ever encountered like a hopeless one. You know, someone's died before their time, or the family situation makes it particularly poignant and heart-wrenching. Well, this was one of those. It was being led by a woman who had already known grief in her heart. She had lost her husband. Her husband had passed away. That meant she was lonely. It meant she was poor. It meant that she was often excluded from a lot when in society, because suddenly she was a single parent. And the funeral that this poor, wretched woman was leading was her one and only son. To find the truth of this story, you really need to be able to empathize with this woman. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only child. There is a misery and loneliness and poverty implied in this account that should be overwhelming for us. We should read it, and our soul should cry out for mercy for her. And then Jesus comes in, and he comes along, and he doesn't touch the body. He touches the bier, the thing that the body was being carried on. And then he speaks a simple authoritative word, and this young man springs up and starts chattering. It's an uplifting moment. It's something you read and you go, oh, I'd like to have been there for that. This Jesus that often attracts ridicule from 21st century skeptics, that is a beautiful moment to be associated with. And the lady is happy, which you would expect, and the whole town is happy as well, because this woman was important to them. You know, this wasn't a town where no one knows everyone and you don't even know your neighbor. This was a time and age where everyone knew everyone's business. And there's a mixed blessing in that, isn't there? And so Jesus sees the resurrection of this dead boy. And the town is happy. And the religious people feel obliged to own this. You know, Jesus is a rabbi and they want to kind of own this guy that's coming in. So Jesus gets given a party invitation from a Pharisee, a religious leader, someone that thinks they are an expert on what God thinks. And so this guy, Simon, says, I'd like to come to my home and I want to entertain you and I want to feed you. And Jesus goes to the home, and Simon's there, probably his family, and there are some other religious people as well, other Pharisees, other experts in the law of Moses and in religious matters and in the spiritual well-being of the folk of Nain. And Jesus would probably expect to experience some arguments. Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite, love to argue and debate and criticize. If you are familiar at all with the life of Jesus, you know Jesus doesn't seem to play by the religious rules. The religious rules are clear. They've written for hundreds and hundreds of years what a religious rule looks like, but Jesus doesn't seem to obey the rules that they think he should. Instead, and this is a key aspect of Jesus in all four Gospels, he seems to write the rules rather than be subject to them. He seems to be in charge of the religious rules rather than someone that has to just follow them. Jesus was very different. Jesus was very difficult. He's the sort of person that would do things that you wouldn't expect and you would be challenged. And the religious guys in Nain wanted to get their head around this guy, and so they're looking for a squabble in this meal. And in fact, if you have a look at a lot of the Gospels is him squabbling with these people that think they know best, and Jesus is going, you've missed the point, buddy. You don't really know what true spirituality looks like. You don't know what it is to know God, and you don't know what the Father's heart really is all about. Now, in this day and age, first century that Jesus was alive, meals weren't had at tables and chairs. You know, our house make our kids sit on chairs up here, and then they have a table, and then we make them have a knife and fork. They're getting better at it. They used to be really bad at it when they were small. But that's how it looked like in our house. And I don't know what your house, most places I've been, you have a table and some chairs, and that's how we eat. If you go into sort of the takeaways and stuff, the restaurants, you'll find tables and chairs. That's how we eat. That's not how the first century people ate in the Middle East. They essentially laid down. They propped themselves up with their left hand. So I was just working out which is my left hand. So they propped themselves up on their elbow and then ate with their right hand. And their legs sort of went away with the table in the center. If you don't know what I'm describing, you can look it up later. So there's a low table and people are laying down to eat their food. So when it says Jesus is reclining, it's not because he's eaten well and he's taking it easy with a sort of a cigar and a glass of sherry. It's because this is how they ate at the time. He reclined. So that's what's going on. And as he reclines at the table with everyone else reclining, a story unfolds that make the wretched and the sinners amongst us catch our breath. We're excited. This is a spirituality and a religiousness that we can get on board with, something that we can relate to, something that we're quite glad exists. And the pompous and the self-assured and the people that think they've got a handle on God and religion, they start to get a little bit agitated and hot under the collar, because this is not what religion looks like. So a woman breaks into this rather uncomfortable religious scene. She wasn't invited. She didn't have permission. Not only is she come without an invitation, she is a woman, and we are told she has an infamous reputation. She is a goddamned, filthy, shameless sinner who doesn't care about religion. The knowledge that she was a famous sinner of the town suggests that she was probably a popular prostitute of the town. She was probably, in most people's eyes, the opposite of what a religious person looks like. If they were imagining what the sort of person that God really hates is this woman. Not only did she violate God's holy and sacred plans for matrimony that we find in the book of Genesis, she probably lay with Gentiles and Jews alike, and so she was both immoral and unclean. We cannot emphasize how much the spiritually elite, the upstanding members of society, would have found this woman's not only just existence an offense, but her very presence in this meal would have just upset everyone and caused people to be incredibly uncomfortable, because they knew they were not to associate with the irreligious and the sacrilegious. And so the Pharisees recoil at this abomination. Probably physically, sort of went back, because she was an affront to everything they believed. This woman, very wise woman, heads straight for Jesus and none of these other guys. She heads to Jesus because he's the miracle maker. He is the one that raised the dead son for the widow. She knows that they do a lot of talking, a lot of frowning, and a lot of judgmentaling and condemning. This Jesus seems to do something different. He seems to help the people that are at their wits' end, that don't know where to go, that at the prospect of being alone with themselves, they go, no, thank you. I would rather do anything than be in a room on my own with myself and my God. That just terrifies me. And my goodness me, she makes herself known. She weeps noisily. You know, the sort of text very sort of suggests that she doesn't sort of do like a sort of, a gentle tear rolls down her eyes. We're talking profuse tears. We're probably talking weeping and wailing. We are talking buckets of salty water coming from her eyes. And she cleans Jesus' feet with these massive amount of tears that she's crying, because she can feel that darkness and emptiness in her heart, and the fact that Jesus is somehow an answer to her, answer to this. And so she cleans Jesus's feet. This symbol of basically the dirtiest part of Jesus, this thing that of Jesus that had walked through the mud and the sort of donkey feces and everything else, and she was cleaning his feet with her tears. And then she takes this expensive, heavily scented perfume that was kind of encased in this alabaster jar, and she breaks it open and anoints him. Let me tell you, this was a bewildering sight for all the senses, for those looking on. Her crying, her tears, the perfume, this would have been a proper drama. You can imagine the upstanding, respectable Pharisees being quite discombobulated by this. If anyone ever thinks they are not the religious type, this moment in time in this text is proof that the religious types are not the ones that Jesus has got time for. If you think you are the religious type, then let me welcome you to another religion. Let me urge you to some other faith, some other structure of spirituality, because the religious people have not got any space in Jesus' time. Jesus is looking for people that are honest, that recognize that they can't be alone with themselves. Finally, one of the Pharisees speaks up. and says, "This is a disgrace. Jesus, what are you even doing? Don't you know who this is?" And Jesus replies with this simple and beautiful parable about being forgiven and being forgiven a lot. And his words take this sniveling mess of a prostitute who's got nothing left to give, and he lifts her up. And the self-assured religious elite who know all the answers, who are proficient in all the rules, who even, and I still can't get my head around this, they tithe their herb garden. They give one-tenth of their herbs. It just blows my mind that someone could be so pernickety that they would do that. And this woman, who doesn't go to synagogue, doesn't pray, doesn't read her Bible, she's just unloaded everything at Jesus' feet. And Jesus goes, "She is grateful. You think you're here by your own cleverness, by your own spirituality, by your own efforts, that somehow you have ingratiated yourself to God, and that is nonsense." And so he elevates this prostitute, and the Pharisees are pushed down. Can you imagine the outrage? Can you imagine if you're a Pharisee and you thought you're all that, and Jesus was somehow to be grateful for being amongst such august company, and he was going, "This prostitute is nearer to the kingdom of heaven than you. His is a topsy-turvy kingdom." And so Jesus exclaims that this woman is aware of her shortcoming. She is aware of how much she's fallen short of the glory of God. And she is overcome with an awareness of that and the thankfulness that somehow Jesus is the answer. And she worships in that forgiveness. And so washes Jesus' feet, breaks open this alabaster jar, does all these things that the Pharisees have done nothing about. And then the religious folk get even more irate, because not only is this prostitute nearer the kingdom of God than them, Jesus essentially says he's forgiving her. And let me tell you, the only person that forgives sins is God himself, because that's who we sin against. And then he says, "Go in peace, woman." It's like an atom bomb's gone off in the spiritual landscape of these Pharisees. Everything they thought was up is now down, and everything they thought was down is now up. And I love the fact the Pharisee is named and shamed, and the woman is not named, so she can go on and lead this life of blessing and anointing and peacefulness. She is not named and shamed and had to live out her old identity, but she gets to live a new one. And these Pharisees are just pinned up as ones that have just got no idea what's going on. And so this woman knows peace. It's clear to me anyway, in this encounter, that the peace that God brings, that Jesus blesses people, that the Spirit brings out in people that love him, it's wildly different from the vague and nebulous definitions we often assign it. I wonder if I asked you what peace looks like, how you would say. Peace is not, in God's currency, a lack of trouble. If you're looking for that sort of peace, let me tell you, you won't find it. You won't find a period of your life where you have a lack of trouble. There is always trouble. And if you haven't got it today, it's around the corner tomorrow. It's not a lack of pain. As anyone who is getting older knows, as you get older, pain comes, whether you want it or not. And it's not a lack of conflict. We live with a bunch of messy people, and conflict always comes up. Peace All these negative experiences are the experiences of every human being on the face of this planet, and they will continue to be our experience until Jesus comes. So if you're expecting a peace and lack of trouble, a lack of pain, or a lack of conflict, you are a fool, because you won't get it. This divine peace that we're talking about isn't just for the person with a bit of money and the ability to shut themselves from mankind or only surround them with their friends. The peace of God must be achievable for the people living and hiding in basements in Gaza right now. The peace of God must be available to them, otherwise it's not a divine peace. The peace of God must be available for those suffering on the streets of Haiti where there's chaos and cholera reign. The peace of God must be available for those who are in abject poverty with sort of drought and famine in Somalia. The peace of God must be available to everyone, otherwise it's not the peace of God. If you're hoping for the peace of God being a lack of drama in your life, then you are going to be disappointed. The peace of God is something else. What the Spirit brings forth is not just a lack of trouble. I would love the peace of God to be a lack of washing machines breaking down and cars, radiators breaking and children being good all the time. But that's not true. The peace of God is something else. Peace throughout Scripture is a right and uninhibited relationship with our Heavenly Father. That is what peace is. That is what the Spirit brings. That is what enables you to live a godly life no matter what circumstance you face. It is a realization that your right relationship with God is the most important thing in your life, and that washing machines and car radiators and badly behaved children are tough, but they're not the most important thing. When we own, like this prostitute, our moral incompetence. And if you haven't got there yet, then you're not ready for Jesus. If you haven't realized that you are just so bad at being good, you might as well just give up now, then you're not ready for Jesus. And God bless you, you go on your way, and you come back when you realize that you just haven't got it in you. But when we own it and go, you know what, God, I really can't be good. I really can't be good enough. I really can't be as you'd like me to. And when we ask the Spirit of God to help, we get something divine. There's no other word for it. Something no one else can do. We get the appreciation of the acceptance and love that comes from God himself. The gentleman that we mentioned earlier, Blaise Pascal, his dad was ill, and he had various Christians come round him, and there were some Christians with some excellent arguments, and he talks about becoming sort of religious then, and suddenly something that he thought was foreign was something very near. And then, a couple of years later, and I love it, between 8:30 and 10:30, a couple of years later, he has this divine experience, an experience that is inexplicable. And he says it's not the experience of philosophers and theologians. It was something undefinable, something truly from God. And then he wasn't the same again. And he kept pointing to that. Now, this woman did not know how her inadequacy, immorality, failings would be dealt with. She just saw Jesus as a miracle worker and as someone from God, and she knew that Jesus would somehow break down that barrier she knew was between her and her Heavenly Father. It was kind of like a faith thing. And that faith, which was not very specific, it meant She was happy to endure all the shame of these religious experts by coming into this room and crying and weeping like a child. She could endure all their disgust and frowning. She would, by coming into this room, give up her way of life. Her profession was now longer behind her. She was giving up all of that to be forgiven and right with God. That her relationship with God was more important than anyone else's opinion, than her own dignity, than her job and her finance and everything else. It was the most important thing to her, and so she made an absolute fool of herself for Jesus. There are many of us in this room that realize our way of doing things just brings more misery. We realize we're morally incompetent. We're morally inadequate. And we've surrendered to Jesus because we know we can't do it, that we need some help, that someone needs to do something for us to make things right. And we have given our lives to Jesus, and we know something of this peace. And this peace that we've sort of alluded to and whispered about, we know, yes, it's why I'm here. It's why I sing songs of praise. It's why I read scripture and I try and pray, and why there's various Christian disciplines, and I'm doing my best to pursue them. We come before God in our prayers without fear or judgment, without fear of wrath or shame or guilt, not because we're not guilty and shameful, not because we're not worthy of judgment and wrath, but because Jesus has paid the price so that we can come before God without fear of those things. We come before a gracious God who accepts us and loves us and is on a mission to change us from the wretched, crying messes that we are into something mature and great for his kingdom. And I'm going to close with the words of another author. I'm often very well aware that my words don't always describe these spiritual truths in the great way that they deserve to be. And I'm going to read out the words of someone that describes very well the peace Christ offers. The peacefulness of home that he talks about is something to behold, that I really enjoy, that every time I revisit his words, I find a sense of, oh, that's it. This transformation that this author is going to write about is the only thing that will allow us to be content with being alone with ourselves and with God. Jesus says simply, make your home in me as I make mine in you. Home is not a heavenly mansion in the afterlife, but a safe spot right in the midst of our anxious world. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. And that's based on John 14:23. Home is that sacred space, external or internal, where we don't have to be afraid, where we are confident of hospitality and love. In our society, we have many homeless people sleeping not only on the streets, but in shelters or in welfare hotels. And we have vagabonds who are in flight, who never come home to themselves, who can't be alone with themselves. They seek a safe place through alcohol or drugs, or a security and success, or competence, or friends, or pleasure, or notoriety, or knowledge, or even just a little religion. But they have become strangers to themselves. They are people who have no address. There are people who have an address but are never at home, who never hear the voice of love or experience the freedom of God's children. To those of us in flight, who are afraid to turn round lest we run into ourselves, Jesus says, you have a home. I am your home. Claim me as your home. You will find it to be the ultimate place where I have found my home. It is right where you are, in your innermost being. It is in your heart. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the one who has set free all those who have been held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. The gospel of freedom proclaims that death is an illusion. It is a phantom. It is a bogeyman of little children. Death is simply a transition into the one experience worthy of the name life. Here is the root of Christian joy and mirth. It is why the theologian Robert Hodgkins at the University of Chicago can insist, Christians ought to be celebrating constantly. We ought to be preoccupied with parties and banquets and feasts and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to veritable orgies of joy because we have been liberated from the fear of life and the fear of death. We ought to attract people to the church quite literally by the fun there is in being a Christian. Unfortunately, we sometimes become sober, serious, and pompous. We fly in the face of freedom and grimly dig deeper into the trenches. In the words of Teresa of Avila, from silly devotions and sour-faced saints, spare us, O Lord. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, of all the human conditions, the lack of peace is obviously one of the ones that is most obvious, that we can see in ourselves, in everyone around us, an inability to sit quietly with ourselves. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have brought the answer to that through the fruit of peace from the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, I pray that those of us that don't know you would come to an end of ourselves and encounter Jesus in that wretched place and know the salvations he brings. And Heavenly Father, I pray those of us that know Jesus, that perhaps have been walking with him for many years, Lord God, I pray once again we would remind ourselves that this salvation is something that we have not orchestrated, we haven't deserved, we haven't merited, that it is simply through grace. And that because of grace, we can have peace with God. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would dwell on and elevate in significance this fruit of peace in our lives. Lord God, may we just not constantly seek after diversion and work and busyness. But Lord God, I pray that we may enjoy the peace of God, that we are reconciled with you for eternity, that death holds no fear, that we look forward to the time before the time after this with great excitement, because it is when creation comes into its fullness. Heavenly Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.